I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we continue through our series in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. We're actually over halfway through. You know that, right? Because we have only have 16 chapters. So it seems like we're just flying through this book. Now, what we've seen, well, actually, chapters 9, 10, and 11 primarily deal with whom? Remember? I hear a lot of mumbling. No, really, I've been preaching on this for months, right? So, the Jews, all right, Israel. But the portion of Scripture we're going to look at tonight is probably a couple of the most well-known verses to believers that believe in the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the verses that hopefully you have memorized and used and witnessing to people. But what we have noticed in this chapter and in chapter 9, we've noticed that the Jews had complicated the way to righteousness. Right? God had a way of righteousness all the way from the beginning. God never intended the law to be that way of righteousness. But what happened was the Jews decided they were going to establish their own righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul warns them in verse 5 of Romans chapter 10 that if they are going to depend upon the law for their righteousness, he says this, you better understand this, you're going to be accountable to the whole law. If you break one iota of that law, you are going to be guilty of the entire law. And as I mentioned before, you know, the law doesn't give any way to forgive. You can't be forgiven by the law. You can only be judged by the law. Any infraction, no matter how small, would render them guilty without the possibility of forgiveness. Well, then in verses 6 to 8, as we have seen, Paul rebukes them because they just made their salvation so complicated. In essence, what he's saying in those verses is you're not going to gain righteousness by trying somehow to get to heaven and to seek after Christ. You're not going to gain righteousness by somehow trying to go down into the depths and bring Christ up again. His conclusion in verse 8 is this, but what saith it? He says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And what he's saying is, look, men and women don't need to go through these complex steps or processes to find righteousness in Christ. And don't we even see that today? I mean, people come up with all kinds of processes and things to get to God. And Paul would say the same thing. It's already available. Amen. It's clear. It is abundantly revealed. You know, we live in a time where nobody's going to have excuse anyway, right? But I mean, we live in a time where the gospel is so evident and it is so available to everybody. Paul made this very point at the very beginning. Go ahead and keep your finger here, but jump back to Romans chapter 1. You may recall we looked at this already. But the very beginning of this letter, Paul says in verses 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1, he explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His point even there is that God's gospel is available. He says it is clear. These things are clearly seen. His eternal power and Godhead, his gospel is clearly seen. And so it's available to everyone. Folks, most of the world today are just like the Jews that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 10. Even though the world has limited or maybe a distorted view of Christianity, they have a general idea of what we believe, right? I mean, I grew up in a Catholic community, and I understood certain things about the Bible. I couldn't be saved through that philosophy. But people today have access to Bibles. right? Even in the most Catholic place, you're going to find a Bible bookstore. There are churches. And of course, God has Christians everywhere. So people can hear the word of God through which they could easily discover the gospel if they honestly desired it. If men wanted to hear the gospel, there is access. You don't have to go through this complicated process to try to find the gospel. But the sad thing is, folks, is that the world still chooses their own righteousness. They still choose, and it's a works righteousness, isn't it? How many times have you confronted a person with the gospel only to hear them say, I'm okay, right? God and I have an understanding, right? They'll even be bold enough to say, me and the man upstairs, right? We've got a thing going. We understand. I don't need what you have. And folks, what they're saying is that in their own estimation, isn't that what they're saying to you? In their own estimation, if there is a heaven, they would say, they think they have what it takes to get there. All right. I'm already okay. And what they're saying is I have what I think to be a righteousness that is good enough for me to get to heaven. And they judge that based on many things, right? I mean, growing up as a kid, as long as I could be better than my neighbor, right? I mean, my neighbor was a drunk. I mean, we had drunks in my home too, right? But my neighbors were worse. And so it was like, well, see, I'm compared to them, I'm righteous. Right? And that's what the world does too, right? I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so based upon my own righteousness, me and God got a thing going. We're okay, right? And but you know what they're doing? Just like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, they're suppressing the truth, right? They're holding the truth in unrighteousness, and they've developed their own righteousness. But whether we're talking about the Jews or the unsaved Gentile masses, the truth about obtaining God's righteousness and salvation is the same as it was when Paul reached it to the Romans or preached it to the Romans. So jump back to Romans chapter 10. And look at these familiar verses. You probably already have these memorized, right? But verse 9, Paul, well, look at the end of verse 8. Paul introduces this section by saying, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Well, what is that, Paul? Well, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the word of faith that he preached, right? The Jews preached the word of the law. They preached they could be righteous through the law. Paul says, no, I preach the word of faith. And he refers to that as at the end of verse 8, as he says, which we preach. You know, there's a lot in those two verses. There are, if you look at it, there's two different verbs there, right, that describe this process. And although they are different, one actually gives direction to support the other. We're not talking about a whole bunch of different steps to being saved here. Paul's using different words to describe the same thing that happened when we got saved. There's two verbs. One is believe. One is confess. And there's also two nouns that we see in this passage that describe our position before God. That is righteousness and salvation. And again, we have two different words, but they're describing the same thing. Folks, you can't be righteous and not be saved. Amen. You can't be saved without being righteous. Amen. All right. That's what he's talking about. Again, we have these two words. We even have two different body parts that he's talking about here. Right. He's talking about the heart. And he's talking about the mouth. All right. And these are means of describing what happens when we get saved. They describe a level of understanding that is necessary for us to be saved. So, OK, verse 9, he says this, if you will confess, if thou shalt confess. And the word confess here is an interesting word. What actually it's not just referring to speaking, right? Some people translate it that way. Some people interpret it that way. All I got to do is say the words. That's what the Catholics say. Repeat after me. Right? There are even Christians that will have that attitude. Just repeat after me. It's not saying the word. The word is not referring to just reciting the words, but the word confess here means in your heart to believe the same thing. And what that means is that you're saying that you agree about something. You agree about a proposal or a person. It is to agree with and openly express your allegiance to a person or to a proposal. It's a statement also of identification. When you confess, you're saying, I identify with whatever I'm confessing. All right. And so in the context here, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is confessing that is agreeing with what Scripture says about Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. You believe that?
Amen.
Well, that's confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing that Jesus is God, not just a son of God.
Amen.
He is God the Son.
Amen.
All right. So he's God. It's believing that his sacrifice is all we need to be saved. We don't need Jesus and baptism.
Amen.
Right. We don't need Jesus and the law. We don't need Jesus and works. We just need Jesus.
Amen.
That's confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord here is referring to master. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, right, we're saying, I've put myself in subjection to him. I've sacrificed myself to him. All right. He now is my master. He's the one that I'm going to be listening to now. Right. A lot of this stuff isn't explained today.
Right.
There's a lot of people claiming to be Christians that aren't living as if he's their master.
Amen. Amen.
They're living for themselves. But folks, when we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus, then we are acknowledging that he is the Lord of our lives. You know what that means, too? We acknowledge that Jesus shares the name, the nature, the holiness, the authority, the power, the integrity of Almighty God himself.
Amen.
We believe that he is God.
Amen.
Now, Paul says that if you'll confess that with your mouth.
Right.
Well, let me ask you this. What if you can't talk? Can't be saved, right? Hey, you laugh. There are people who teach that. You got to be able to say it. No, that's not what he's talking about. Right? Obviously. If you can't talk, you can still be saved. The idea here is being willing and able to communicate this, even if it's with your eyes or writing it down, right? I mean, it's communicating this truth, that conviction that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. All right. Submitting yourself to his lordship. And you know, it's not just acknowledging that he's the Lord of all. There's a personal aspect, too, isn't there? It's you acknowledging not just that he is Lord, but that he's your Lord.
Amen.
He's my Lord.
Amen.
My Lord and my God. Right. So confession is necessary. But notice that it's combined with something else. Right? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and what?
Believe.
It's combined with believe. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. All right? Thou shalt be saved. Christ's resurrection, folks, was actually the supreme validation of his ministry, wasn't it?
Amen.
I mean, it was the validation of his ministry. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 2, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But in John chapter 2, we have this dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews. And beginning in verse 18 of John chapter 2, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, the Apostle John, in his writing of his gospel, the main point of his gospel is to prove what? That Jesus is God. All right? That's what John does in his gospel. Verse 19. And so they're asking him, what sign do you show to prove these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Amen.
Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21 is key, right? He wasn't talking about that old temple. He wasn't talking about that mortar and stone and gold. He wasn't talking about that. Verse 21 says, but he spake of the temple of his body. But look at the commentary in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that. Remembered that he had said this unto them, and they what? They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus said, this is how I'm going to prove that I'm the God that I've been talking about. I'm going to be raised from the dead.
Amen.
That's the validation of his ministry, of the teaching that he is in fact God. Listen, folks, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Right? We see that. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. He said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. What a miserable, miserable place to be. But if confession is made and there is belief in these things, and I don't think it's just that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the same thing you're confessing, right? You believe everything about Christ that the Bible says about him. But especially the validation of his ministry when he rose from the dead. If we confess those things and we believe those things, then the result is salvation. Thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
And you know, if you're a believer in Christ, you can say amen to that, right?
Amen.
Thanks over there, Bruce. But anybody else here that wants to say amen can say amen too, right? I think we're going to say amen a lot in heaven, right? Praise God. But, you know, the word saved, I mean, we use that word all the time. But the word saved, when we look at it, it really becomes a glorious thing. Right? When we think of us being saved, that word saved means to be rescued from peril. Rescued from peril. Folks, have you ever dwelt on the peril that you were in before you got saved? I'll tell you, it makes your salvation that much more glorious, right? I'll tell you, I'm thankful that I got saved out of a wicked life.
Yes.
All right. But I'm also saved that my kids got saved out of a not so wicked life. Right. It's not that I would wish a wicked life on anybody. But sometimes when kids are brought up in a saved home, they don't necessarily understand the peril. Understand the peril. Unless you as moms and dads really explain it to them, the peril. And it really highlights what you're being rescued from, right? If you want to get a good, vivid illustration of this, you ought to read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I've written on that. I've read it many times. But just listen to this. Imagine somebody preaching this to you, all right? Now, he wasn't a fiery preacher, right? He stood there and he read it. You know, to his people, he held a candle in one hand and he read this sermon in the other hand. And keep in mind, he was an 18th century Puritan, right? And so we might not have thought he was as exciting as you think I am, right? But listen, imagine though that he even said this. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours. Now, folks, that's how God views the lost. How do I know that? Where's he going to send them? God will send these people to an eternity in hell and the lake of fire. That's peril. He continues. He says, thus it will be with you that are in an unconverted state. If you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. And when I read that, I just went, whoa. Can you imagine hearing that? Who wouldn't want to be rescued from that? So Paul mentions two actions here. Confession. Believing. But again, although those are two different actions, they're not two different steps, folks. It's not like you have to get it squared in your mind. Okay, what I got to do this and then I got to do that. These things come naturally as you believe, okay? They're both together. They make up a mindset that we call salvation, being saved, right? They're like two sides of the same coin, if you will. He's talking about a belief or a faith that confesses this way. If you believe, you're going to confess this way. All right, that's what he's talking about. That kind of faith confession that saves you from the eternal penalty of sin. So in verse 9, Paul just mentions those two actions. But in verse 10, you'll notice he says something similar, but he actually puts these things in chronological order of our salvation. This is how we get saved. All right, look at verse 10 again. It'd be good if I went there. All right. Chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, I use the phrase two-sided coin. He mentions two of them in this verse. The first one we already looked at in verse 9. Right? Confession and belief. Two sides, same coin. We're talking about the same thing. All right? He mentions another one here. All right? Belief and confession, and the resulting coin is righteousness. And what's the other side? Salvation. Now, notice again that verse 10 gives the chronological order. Isn't this, it's kind of obvious, right? You can't confess sincerely unless you believe. Right? You're not going to confess unless you believe. And folks, you can't be saved if you only confess without believing.
Amen.
And see, this is key because people do that all the time.
Right.
People will confess, they'll recite a prayer, as I said, thinking, or they'll raise a hand.
Yep.
Right? You want to go to heaven, raise your hand.
Yep.
Okay, 25 guys got saved today. No, we had 25 people raise their hand saying they want to go to heaven. You didn't tell them how to go to heaven.
Amen.
Right? But there has to be a belief in the things of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice upon the cross, right? The fact that we can't gain righteousness by the law. The only way we can gain righteousness is through faith in him, right? It's believing that, and then the confession flows. Is that not true with you?
Yes.
When you get saved, when you got saved, could you resist telling anybody about it?
No.
I've told you, when I got saved, it was like I couldn't stop.
Amen.
Right? I mean, you get saved and you feel the necessity.
Amen.
To tell somebody.
Right.
I told my mom and dad, I said, Mom and Dad, I found treasure.
Yes.
I found a buried treasure and I want to share that with you.
Amen.
And I told you this, my mom said, well, that's good for you. And I'm like, you're not getting it, Mom. You're not getting it. No, let me say it a different way. You know, I was so sure that anybody that heard this message would feel the same way I did that I couldn't stop telling people. And it was like, what am I doing wrong, Lord? You know, I wasn't old enough in the Lord to know people are going to reject this message. To me, it was a message that once you heard, you just couldn't accept, you couldn't reject it. So anyway, Here we are, chapter 10, right, verse 10, and this is the chronological order of our salvation. We believe, and then we confess, and then we are declared righteous, and we are saved. So this two-headed coin of righteousness and salvation. Now, those things really describe the two aspects of our salvation, all right, of being saved. There is a positive aspect, and then there is a negative aspect. The positive aspect is the word righteousness. Why do I say positive? Because it's something we're given, right?
Mm-hmm.
None of us was born with this righteousness.
Amen.
Our righteousnesses are its filthy rags.
Right.
Exactly. There is no way that any one of us could create a righteousness where God would say, that's pretty good. Come on in. No, the fact is none of us could ever, even the good things that unsaved men do are an abomination to God. Right? We could never be righteous enough. So, positive. God gives us his righteousness, which is the righteousness required to be able to fellowship with him.
Amen.
And we do that. How does that happen? Through belief. Through confession. All right. The believer is declared righteous, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul highlights this also in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he says, yea, doubtless, I love this passage. I count all things for loss. I wish more Christians believe this. Amen. I wish more Christians embraced his thought here. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you imagine an attitude, a heart attitude such that everything else means nothing to you compared to just the knowledge of Jesus Christ? What an attitude. So he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. So Paul again there says, any righteousness I would have would be according to the law. If I break one part of it, I'm guilty of the whole thing. But that's not the righteousness he's talking about. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So righteousness is a positive aspect of our salvation, right? Amen. Praise God. He gave us that righteousness. Amen. Now, the negative aspect of God's work in a believer is salvation. Now, when you think of salvation, do you think of that as negative?
No.
No. None of us do. We praise God for this salvation. But as an aspect, it actually is, because it deals with being delivered from something that's bad.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Salvation, we look at it as a glorious thing, just like the cross, right?
Yeah.
We glory in the cross. Yeah. The cross is a great thing. But if you lived in the first century, I mentioned this last Sunday. If you lived in the first century and you heard Jesus say, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you need to take up your cross. They would not be going, glory for the cross. No, they would be thinking, what? That's got to be the worst thing we could ever do. Nothing ever good comes from the cross. That was before Christ. And so we're told here that I say this is the negative aspect, because we are delivered from something that is awful, something that could send us to hell, the sin that separates us from a holy God. So that, in that sense, salvation is the negative aspect. You follow me?
Yeah.
All right. But it's still all positive for us who are saved.
Yeah.
So righteousness has to do with what we become. All right. When you get saved, you become righteousness. Salvation has to do with what we are saved from, what we used to be. All right. So righteousness is what we are now. Salvation is saving us from what we used to be. All right. Two aspects of the same thing. Right. Two sides of the same coin. So with the heart, then, we believe that we are righteous. With the mouth, we confess and we are saved. Those are both the same things, folks. You can't do the one rightly without the other. Okay? So when you got saved, these are the natural things that happened. Two aspects of the same condition. Now, what Paul is doing here is showing the Jews, you've got it all wrong. You've got this complex system by which you think that you can be saved, and it's always been right in front of your eyes, especially if they were Jews, right? How so? They had the Word of God. Right? They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the Messiah walking with them. So these guys should have known. But they misinterpreted the place of faith. Jesus Christ became that stumbling block that we talked about. Right? They just couldn't get past this man who is telling them that they are unrighteous, claiming to be the one who could make them righteous. They couldn't get past that. It was a stumbling block. They fell on him and they were broken. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we'll see beginning next time, God's offer of righteousness and salvation is universal. It's not just to the Jews, which would be difficult for them, right, to understand that. But it's for everybody. And we who are Gentiles today, I think, I look at, I don't know anybody that's a Jew here. maybe even a little bit. Okay, so Jerry's the only Jew here, right? Shalom. And but really, as Gentiles, we can thank God for His grace toward us Gentiles. Amen? Because without that, we would not be saved. But praise the Lord for that. So we'll begin looking at that next time. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, You are so good. And we do thank You for these wonderful truths. How simple it is. Lord, You had to make it simple for us who would make anything simple complex. We do praise You, Father, for the direction of Your precious Spirit. We do praise You, Lord, for the guidance of Your Word. We thank You for the intercession of Your Son. And, oh, God, how we praise You for how great and wonderful You are. I do pray, Father, that as we consider these things, that if there was anything unclear, that as we go through these again, You would make them clear to us. I pray, Lord, that that You would use this in a way that we would not merely be hearers of the Word, but that we would be able to use these things to learn more of You, to learn how we can be better witnesses for You. Lord, we just want to lift You up. We want to bring glory to You. I do pray for this upcoming week. Lord, none of us knows really what's going to happen even as we leave here. But I do pray, Father, that You would help us to be in tune to the leading of Your Spirit. We know, Father, that if we pray that You will bring divine appointments our way. I do pray that You would help us to be ready. Help us, Father, not to second guess You or the Spirit in us as to whether we should mention it. I pray, Father, that we would use every opportunity to be able to some way share the gospel message. And Lord, that You would be glorified. I do pray also that in this upcoming week, as we have opportunity, Lord, reveal to us how we can be a help to one another. Help us, Father, to see the responsibility that we have to edify the body in which You have called us. And I do pray, Father, that You would use this body to accomplish Your work. You see that we're infirmed. Lord, we have issues, all of us. But Lord, we have You. And we're very thankful for all that we can overcome through You. So help us to stay close to You this week, Lord. And as we've been praying, I do pray, Lord, You will reveal to us each and every day those things that we love more than You. And I pray, Father, that that we would just work at putting those things in subjection to our love for You. And Lord, we do pray for the power of Your Spirit that we would love You more this week. I pray, Father, that we would wake up. As we wake up, remind us to pray that we would love You today. And Lord, that we would love You more and more each and every day. You are worthy that we should love You. And Lord, we pray that as we go our ways tonight, that You would go with us, give us safety, and may the Word of God go with us and just really be a balm to our souls. And we will give You the glory for it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.